God, for another day that we could be together. Amen. Could you find 1 Thessalonians chapter 5? We've made our way down to verse 12. We've worked our way through this letter written to these new believers in Thessalonica. Today we're going to investigate a little further to see what kind of words and instruction Paul has for them and vicariously for you and me, because we can learn. There's nothing new under the sun. We can learn from them because their issues are still our issues in the church. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12, if you found that, could you stand as I read God's word in your hearing? And then we want to ask God's blessing on our time together. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 through 15, I'll be reading from the ESV. You read along in your version. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. Verse 14. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. And finally, verse 15, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Father, help us now to understand what you said to your people centuries ago and what you're saying to us. Lord, by the power of the Spirit, work conviction in our hearts where we are failing and falling short in these same areas, then grant us grace to obey you and to walk by faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Our subject for today is living and waiting for Jesus to return. Living and waiting for Jesus to return. For the past 3 weeks, we've been discussing the return of Jesus. And we've learned that the deceased and living believers will be changed when Jesus comes back. The dead in Christ will be resurrected. Those living at the time in Christ will be translated. They will meet Jesus in the air, and they will never be separated from him again. We learned that the fate of the unbeliever will be different, though. When Jesus returns, the unbeliever will experience unexpected and sudden destruction. So the return of Christ is both a time of great blessing and a time of great judgment. There is no in-between. There'll be no straddling the fence when Jesus comes. There'll be no place to hide. You either will be the object of his great blessing, or you'll be the object of his great judgment. The Bible says this is given for our encouragement. Right? Blessing and judgment is for our encouragement, because they both come from the same God, our Father. And what he does is holy and good and right. Without judgment, you and I have no hope. Can we agree on that? Yes. Therefore, Christians are to be alert. We're to be faithful and prepared while we wait for Jesus to return. You see, waiting for Jesus was a problem at Thessalonica, and waiting for Jesus is a problem particularly for many Christians in America, because we've gotten lazy and lax. Waiting does not mean laying back and taking it easy. And that's what we want to look at today. How do you live while you wait? The Bible says we are to encourage one another. But we need to know what to encourage one another to do. Today we're going to consider some details in regards to living holy while we wait for Jesus to return. Listen at verse 10 of chapter 1. Speaking to those saints and to you and I, he says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." We've got to learn how to wait for him. He's coming from heaven. He will come. He's coming to deliver us. But we've got to learn how to live while we wait for him to come. This involves, I came up with three categories to kind of help us get these principles. You see, the Bible, God intends for us to remember what he says to us. And so part of the preacher and the teacher's job is to work hard at trying to find ways to help us remember. That's the reason much of the Old Testament was sung. The Old Testament was put to song, put in lyrics and harmony, so that you could remember the Word of God. The most beneficial music today is Scripture that has been put to song. Scriptural truths that are put to music, because you remember. But we want to make sure you're remembering the truth. All right? So I got these three categories to try to help us remember. This is the way I divided things up. This waiting for Jesus to return involves godly attitudes and actions toward church leaders. I see that in verses 12 and 13. It involves godly attitudes and actions with each other among the congregation. I see that in verses 14 and 15. And it involves a godly attitude and godly actions with God himself. And I see that in the remainder of this chapter. Today we'll probably, for certain, only be able to look at two of these areas: right attitudes toward church leaders and right attitudes among each other. All right? Now, let's begin. Here's the reality. When a person is in authority and visible, who has a public work to do, they become the object and the target of criticism and accusations and all manner of evil. That's nothing new under the sun. That's the way it is. Jesus himself, who committed no sin, became the target of slander and criticism, and all manner of evil was said about him. That is just a reality. And those who are called into leadership accept that as a part of the call. You see, that's one of the ways you know you're called, is because you can handle these kinds of attacks. They are coming. And as you study the Bible, you see it oftentimes comes from those who are closest to you. That's a reality too. Among the 12 was the enemy with Jesus. And so that's a reality. So as we come to look at this first category of how the church is to interact with church leaders, I want you to keep that in mind. This church hadn't been formed very long, but they've already got problems between the congregation and leadership. A loss of respect, a loss of recognition. It doesn't take long. And the honeymoon begins to fade, and those of you who've been in churches long, you know, after the new leadership gets in place, and the honeymoon's over, the criticisms start. That's the reality. That's not I'm not saying that's a good thing. I'm saying it's a reality, and we have to learn to face it. You see, the Bible helps us face reality as it is, to change it and correct it. All right? So, Paul writes then, first of all, to this church that's having problems between the church leaders and the congregation. He, first of all, says that the congregation must learn to respect and recognize church leaders. Verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Now, this was a new congregation, and this is one of the first letters that Paul wrote, so probably by this time, church leaders didn't have official titles like we find later on in the New Testament. So these leaders may or may not have been called pastors and deacons. But they still did the work, okay? Leaders did the work with or without the titles. Okay? They still had to meet the qualifications, but they still had to do the work of leaders. Okay? So, we're talking about the work that pastors and deacons are to do in the church. All right? Now, the word labor, in most of your translations, it should translate that Greek word labor, respect those who labor among you. That word means hard work. It means to exert physical, mental, or spiritual energy. It means to extend yourself physically, mentally, and spiritually. And those church leaders called of God have to do that. It's not just working with your hands. You have to be engaged with your heart. It requires much work mentally and spiritually to prepare to lead a church. Okay? So he's saying that this is what is defined as labor. Now, you know from Acts 6 and verse 4, by this time, Paul is beginning to divide the kind of labor that's done between pastors and deacons. Right? In Acts chapter 6 and verse 4, he says that pastors are to labor in the ministry of the word and prayer. All right? That's the hard work. That's the area of hard work for the pastor. The ministry of the word and prayer. Pastors ought to work hard in preaching, work hard in teaching, work hard in counseling, work hard in evangelism and taking the gospel, work hard in private and public prayer. It's labor. It takes time, and God calls that work. Not fun. Now, it's a labor of love. It's hard work of love, but it's still work. And anybody that's coming to the position thinking that it's just fun and games and hallelujah and joy, I mean, God gives you joy, but it's hard work. So, the pastors are to labor in preaching, teaching, counseling, evangelism, private and public prayer. But the deacons have work to do likewise. Acts 6, I believe it's verse 2, defines the deacon's work as serving tables. All right? The picture of a table there would have to do with handling practical needs, food and other kinds of needs that people have every day. The deacon is to work hard at making sure that the congregation's practical needs are met. The table is also a place where you handle money. So the deacon is to work hard at making sure that the money that God's people give are handled properly. It's hard work. It's hard work. And it's not the world's wisdom that is to be used. It's God. Where do we get wisdom from? Deacons need wisdom not from the world, but from God. Wisdom from above that is first pure and peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruit. Now stay with me. So, then he says that you remember this labor. Likewise, you see the word, as you continue to read verse 12, he said, those who are over you in the Lord. That word means you have authority. But with authority comes what? responsibility. So leaders have not only authority, but they have responsibility for the congregation. And he's clear. They're over you in the Lord. Where does the authority for a church leader come from? From God. It's God who calls. It's God. If a man is truly called of God, God gives him the authority. God also holds him accountable for to be responsible for the work. All right? So they are over you. They have authority and responsibility to protect, to aid, and to care for the congregation. And then finally he says, and admonish you. Pastors are to admonish or instruct people so that they can avoid wrong conduct, or even to admonish people when they are already engaged in wrong conduct to stop. To admonish is to give instruction and warning so that wrong conduct can be stopped. All right? Now, think about this a minute. There's a danger for the church to think that that's all the work that's done in the church is what pastors and deacons do. Absolutely not. But if the pastors and deacons don't do their job, then the rest of the work isn't getting done. Right? Ephesians 4. The leaders have been given to the church to do what? To equip you to do the work of the ministry. And so that's the reason God holds the leaders accountable. If we are not doing our work to equip you, then the work of the ministry isn't getting done. So James 3 cautions anyone before coming cavalier to the position of teacher, a place in authority. Be very careful. Make sure God has called you to this work. Leaders care for the soul and body of members. And this verse says that the church members should respect them. All right? Now, verse 13 says the church leaders should be highly esteemed. And to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. We are to consider church leaders worthy of honor and love. Listen to what he says. Because they do the work that Jesus requires for his congregation. It's not a leader does not have the liberty to do whatever work you want to do. Not one called of God. You have to do the work that Jesus said is necessary for my church to be healthy. It's unpopular at times. That's the reason I say you have to be called. There are things that have to be said, things that have to be done that make you a very unpopular person. And you know how that works in the family. Amen? Anybody that has a family knows that if you're going to get corrections and things done right in the family, there are times you got to be willing to be unpopular. And so he says that we are considered church leaders worthy of honor and love because of the work. It's the work that Jesus commands to be done. Now, Paul, listen at Paul. Can you find 2 Corinthians chapter 2? Paul so graphically portrays the fact that no man in and of himself is sufficient for this. On their own, no man can hold up under this kind of pressure. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and look at the end of verse 16. He says, after laying down these gospel truths, who is sufficient for these things? That rhetorical question, what's the answer to it? No one in and of themselves. No man. As Paul was a brilliant man. He was a man who could handle controversies and difficulties. He was willing to go with Christ all the way to pour out his life, but he confessed that I am not sufficient for this on my own. For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. So, that's nothing new. Follow the trail of godly men through the Scripture. Moses didn't think he was adequate. Jeremiah, Amos, no true called servant of God thinks that they're adequate for the job. That's the reason Paul would say to this church, and he'd say to New Hope, honor and love your leaders because of the work that Christ has called them to do, not because they're perfect. Because no one's sufficient for it in and of themselves, but honor them because they're doing the work that Christ charges them to get done. Now listen to me. Now I know it's difficult. I wrestle with this because whenever you come to these kind of topics, they appear to be self-serving. I'm not trying to give you self-serving truth. We came to this section in the text. I'm trying to be fair with the text, all right? Listen to what... This is the truth, I believe, that's being taught here. Because the work leaders do is of God, do not gossip about them. Don't slander them and create strife in the church to destroy the work. It destroys the work to do that. It destroys the work and the leader. To gossip is not the way you handle problems in the church. Slander and talking behind people's back, the leader's back, isn't the way you handle problems in the church. You're destroying the work and the leader. And the Bible gives clear instructions. Now here's the deal. The leader isn't above being corrected. The Bible never says that. But it says do it properly. Do it in a way that won't destroy the work, but it continues to build. Turn to 1 Timothy 5. And Paul is writing here to Timothy because he knows the danger of false accusations being brought against leaders. He knows the dangers of people trying to bring leaders down and the Satan himself being involved in churches to try to destroy leaders. If you get the leader all entangled up with lies and accusations, then the work of the church doesn't get done. So here's what Paul says. You got 1 Timothy 5. Look at verse 19. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. You got it? In other words, this is not a personal vendetta that you have against a leader. This is something that's intuitively obvious, and we got two or three witnesses to corroborate on this issue. This is a concern that we have as a church, right? So you receive this accusation on the evidence of two or three witnesses, and listen at him. Now he goes on to show that no church leader is above being corrected and reproved. Verse 20. And for those who persist in sin, if that leader won't change after he's been confronted with his sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. And look at his caution here. He's saying, don't have a favorite church leader. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep those rules without prejudging. Do nothing from partiality. Don't have a favorite leader. So you see, the Bible never lets a leader live any kind of way. The Bible never exonerates a leader to live in their sin. But God says do it properly so that the work can go on. So if God brings this reproof to a leader, let it be done properly, decently and in order. Matthew 18 lays out that clear process to you. We've been through that a number of times. Y'all with me? And so you can see then that what he's saying is you still esteem leaders with all of their flaws unless there's sin that needs to be addressed. If it's idiosyncrasies and nitpicking, that's in everybody's life. And you're going to see it more in leaders because you see them more. But if there are valid issues that are affecting the work, go after that. It's the same way in our homes. We can nitpick our family members to death.
And the one bringing the most criticism hasn't looked at themselves in the home. Because we always see other people's problems. Right? Because I got my issues in my house. And I see that you don't do things the way I do. It's amazing when you first get married. And things are different than when you date. I used to hear that. But every married person knows what I'm talking about. You learn. You learn how to live together in harmony. You learn that the little issues are not worth the friction. You learned, as someone told me once, I didn't know what they were talking about when they told me this, you learn to pick your fights. Married folks know. Right? Gospel fight. You know. Because I wasn't saved at the time, so my fights wasn't gospel, but you know. But we learn. You have to learn those issues that are important. And so keep the work and the leader in high regard. Don't dismiss sin, but keep them in high regard with their flaws and their idiosyncrasies, okay? So that the work can go on. And then he's got a word of instruction to church leaders. I believe that last sentence was written to church leaders. You see how that last sentence reads? Let me get back over here to it. In verse 16? Excuse me. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 13. Be at peace among yourselves. Leaders must work to keep strife and division from among themselves. The congregation is not aware of that oftentimes. It's a lot of work to keep strife and division among leadership. But then I believe he also says that leaders must work to keep strife and division from between them and the congregation. And it's work. Because God's goal is for his church to be at peace with one another. So, I need to leave this point, but let me give you some practical application. Can I give you that real quick? The Bible, for example, Hebrews 13, I believe this exhortation involves a response from the heart, from the congregation. Hebrews 13 and 17 says that one of the ways that you recognize and respect leaders, one of the ways that you esteem them highly, is by submission and obedience. Hebrews 13 and verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So honor is not just lip service. Honor is an attitude. Honor is the action. It's the way you respond. Respond in a submissive way. Submission does not mean accepting everything that goes on. I've already talked about that. But submission does mean to order yourself so that the glory of God and the work of God can continue. Submission and obedience. Another way, look at verse 7 of Hebrews 13, is to imitate the faith of those who are following after Jesus. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. When they are following after Jesus, follow them. Imitate their faith. Those who walk by faith, follow them. Imitate them. And then finally, believe it or not, one of the ways you honor a leader is with financial support. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Some of you know, many of you have heard the word honorarium, haven't you? That's where that comes from. It's a way of remunerating, of giving financial help to those who've rendered a service for Christ. All right? Now, Most of us know people who presently or in the past have not respected their parents. Most of us know people who presently or in the past who have not honored their parents, and some who have not even loved their parents. These people will typically try to justify not respecting and honoring their parents by justify this attitude by pointing out their parents' weaknesses and failures. But the problem is that children that dishonor their parents forget the sacrifices that parents make. They forget the provision that the parents made for them, for you to actually be at an age now to where you can dishonor them. They forget the protection that your parents provided for you. They forget the guidance that your parent provided for you. Children who do not honor and love their parents oftentimes forget the humiliation that a parent had to endure for you. Forget that the parents had to work jobs that they didn't necessarily want to. They had to work hours that they didn't necessarily want to. They forget that kind of humiliation. Children forget that parent endured a lack of gratitude from you for your good. Therefore, parents themselves are worthy of respect and honor. The labor of parents is worthy of respect and honor, children. And the role, the very role that a parent plays is worthy of respect, children. Even though you may not be getting your way right now. The same is true in the church. The Holy Spirit reminds the church to respect and honor your leaders because of the sacrifice. Respect and honor your leaders because of the protection that they provide. Many times you don't even know about it. Respect them because of the provisions that they make for you, the care, the guidance, and oftentimes even the humiliation that leaders endure for you and for your good. The last thing, then, is godly attitudes and actions with each other. Let's look at verse 14. The congregation is to have godly attitudes and actions with each other. The first situation I want to talk to you about is what is a godly attitude and action when your brother or sister needs you. There are times that if you're not discerning, you won't even recognize that people in the church need you. You can be so consumed in your own situation, you don't recognize how much people need you. At some point in time, each one of us becomes needy. Is that a true statement? Because of our own, the remaining sin that's in us, because of failures in our own lives, that at some point in time, every believer becomes needy. Now, Paul mentions three ways that Christians are needy, and three situations, if you will, where Christians need help. Look at verse 14. And we urge you, brothers, to admonish the idle. Christians can become idle. Idle means lazy, undisciplined, and unruly. Does not mean that you're not a Christian. It means that you have adopted wrong conduct and wrong behavior. Christians can begin to get lax on their time with God. They don't meet with God as often as they used to, or as often as they should. Christians can begin to neglect, get lazy with their responsibilities at home. Spouses toward each other. You can be undisciplined in the ways that you handle your children. Undisciplined ways of being faithful to the things that God has entrusted to your hands. Christians become idle. Now look at this verse. The Bible says that people in the congregation who are idle need you and I to what? Admonish them. But if you're so consumed with your own situation, you won't see the need to admonish someone, you will sit back and wonder why somebody else isn't doing it. Let me ask you a question. Why did God show it to you? Idle Christians need admonishment from church members. Admonish means to instruct people to avoid doing something wrong or to instruct them to stop doing something wrong. The second thing that he mentions here is that Christians become faint-hearted. You see that in verse 14? Encourage the faint-hearted. Faint-hearted means that people are discouraged. It may be because of worry. Worry causes many people to grow weary. And worry is not simply a habit passed down from mommy and daddy. Worry is a sin. I mean, sin is passed down. But each person has to own their own sin. Worry wears people down. They become discouraged. Unbelief can cause a Christian to be faint-hearted. Doubts and fears. Now, the Bible says faint-hearted Christians need to be encouraged. And my brother, my sister, if God reveals that to you, you can help. You can be an encouragement to somebody who is being worn down because of life. But you must encourage people with the truth. Amen. And oftentimes I believe God brings situations into our lives to reveal to us, you should have been able to help here. But you weren't able to help because you haven't been spending time with me. Haven't you had those situations where somebody asks you for help? And you realize, I don't really know that. I should have known that answer. I should have been able to help them. Weak people, weak Christians need encouragement with truth and love. Excuse me, faint-hearted. And then the third category is weak. This is interesting. This word means that people are sick. Weak can mean illness. It can mean people have financial problems. And it also can mean that people have physical limitations. That's a reality for Christians. Christians get sick. Christians have financial problems. And Christians have physical limitations. Amen. And the Bible then says to you and I as a church, weak Christians need practical help. There are times when some of our brothers and sisters need food. And we shouldn't sit back and wonder why somebody else isn't doing something. If God showed you that they need food, go ahead and help them. Don't say to them, go and be warmed. Be filled. And that's what James says. That's dead works. There are times that your brothers and sisters need transportation. Don't call someone else when you have a means, you can help. There are times when Christians simply find themselves coming up short financially in the month. That ever happened to anybody besides me? And if God makes that known to you, help. They're weak. They need your help. Don't bring more pressure by walking away. God brought it to you. You know, it's a really interesting thing. Do you ever notice how much you get encouraged when you help somebody else? It's an amazing thing. Grace just works that way. Particularly when you extend yourself in faith. Weak Christians may need medication. They may need, there's sometimes that people have physical limitations. They need you to come by their house. That's what weakness means, that you have physical limitation. Come by their house. Those who admonish, encourage, and help must be patient. You see how the end of verse 14 reads? Be patient with them all. Those who admonish, encourage, and help must be patient, willing to suffer a long time with people as they make adjustments and change. It takes every one of us who will be honest will admit some changes take a long time. Some of us have some deep-rooted bad habits, and we need folks to be patient with us while God works them out. That's a grace we need to learn in America, because we've seen so much psychology and theory that says if you show a person step 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, they ought to have it. What about when a brother or sister wrongs you? That's when one needs you. In verse 15, God says that there's a way to respond in the congregation when a brother or sister wrongs you. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Offensive words, offensive actions, misunderstandings, rejection, and even hatred toward you are a reality. That's a reality for every believer. We've all felt the heat of anger and of hatred from people. We've felt the heat of being misunderstood. Amen, Christian? We felt the heat of offensive words. There are times that we've offended people and didn't know it, and their attitudes reflect that. That's a reality when you live and walk as a Christian. But we are never to retaliate or take vengeance. Just because a person does not respond to you properly does not justify you retaliating and doing the same. Love is not resentful. You all remember that from 1 Corinthians 13? That means that love does not keep a record. It's an accounting term. Love does not keep records of all the wrongs that you did to me. You may grin and smile for a while, but if it's in your heart, it's going to come out. So God wants us to be reconciled. Love forgives others as God has also forgiven us. And love seeks good even for our enemies. Remember how Jesus said in Luke 17? If your brother sins, what? Rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and comes to you saying, I repent, God says you must forgive him. Amen. Luke 17, 3 and 4. And then, how does Jesus say it in Matthew 5? Love your enemies. Pray for them. Pray for those who persecute you and do you wrong. There's one other verse. I think it's in Galatians 6. Galatians 6 says, do good to all men, right? As long as you've got opportunity, do good to all men, but especially those of the household of faith, right? Do good even to your enemies, even to those who don't have your best interest. Do right. Do a good job when you know your boss is trying to bring you down. You do right by your neighbor when you know that they aren't treating you right. Do right. But then he says, but when it comes to the family, when it comes to the household of God, especially do right. Work hard to overcome those little idiosyncrasies and issues that keep you from doing what's right. The return of Jesus should affect our attitudes and actions toward each other. It should affect our relationships. Is that right? You see, just to say I'm looking forward to Jesus' return and nothing changes, something's wrong with that kind of theology. It should affect the way we live.
Jesus proves his love for us. Verse 10 says he died for us. And we must prove our love for each other. Jesus died for us to publicly and eternally prove his love for us. Greater love has no one than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friend. Did Jesus do it? He did it. He proved his love for us publicly for all to see. His love for us is undeniable. His love for us is indisputable. Jesus holds his love and his life before us as an example of the way we are to love one another. Love one another. Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, that you should love one another. Just as I have loved you, you shall also love one another. And then what did he say? By this, all people, all men will know that you are my disciples by the love you have one for another. Then he goes on. Paul, pressing that issue in Romans 12, says that we're to love each other with brotherly affection. And then this is a really incredible statement. He says, outdo one another in honor. Do more. If somebody does right by you, you try to do more. Outdo. It's not a negative competition. In other words, do right. Somebody does, do right, do it. Jesus said if they go 1 mile, go two. Do right by your brother. See how you can help them. That's wonderful. To work, to do right, and to honor people. Just think of that. If we operated that way, where you honor me, I want to honor you more. You honor me, I want to honor you more. What kind of wonderful relationship would we have? And then Paul says, owe no man anything but what? To love him. Then Peter says, the reason that above all things love one another, because love covers a what? Multitude of sin. You won't nitpick one another when you love each other. You won't sit around and pout when you love each other. Love. Love each other. Love. As we come to the Lord's Supper today, let's remember that Jesus died so leaders in the church would be at peace with one another. So that leaders in the church would love one another. Jesus died so that leaders would love and be at peace with the congregation. Jesus died so that the congregation would respect, acknowledge, and honor the leaders in the church. Jesus died, and he's coming again for us to give an account for our attitudes and actions toward each other. Don't you want to hear, when he returns, that great commendation? Well done, my good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. Don't you want to hear that? You've been faithful over a few things. Enter the joy of your master. I'll make you ruler over many. So come on in, enter the joy of your master. Well, then, if you want to hear that commendation, we must be faithful in the little things that God has assigned us to do. For those of you who are outside the family of God today, those of you who are outside the promises, those of you who are outside the kingdom, those of you who are not in Christ, those of you who are not at peace with God, there's only one way to change your condition. There's only one way to change your situation. You must believe in Jesus. You must trust him. Trust him to forgive your sins. Trust him that he won't cast you away when you get real with him. You must trust him. Trust him with your past. Trust him with your future. Jesus knows and he will save you, my friend. Just trust him. He'll bring you into the kingdom. He will not fail you. And if you are not a member of a church, you're thinking about joining a church, The Spirit of God is working in your heart. We'd love to have you here with us, learning to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. We'd love to have you here with us, learning how to live and interact with each other. We'd love to have you here with these imperfect Christians who are trying to learn to live by the power of the Spirit and the Word of God. So we invite you to join us. And you think about that as we meditate today. Father, thank you for the truth that you hold before us and how to live while we wait for Jesus to return. Father, we thank you that you have not left us alone. You've not left us to live out this life without instruction, without truth. And now, Lord, we confess that we've failed, we've fallen short in so many ways. But would you grant us forgiveness and mercy today, and then enable us to, by grace and mercy, to follow after you in these truths that are laid before us. Right relationships among leaders, right relationships among members, right relationships between leaders and the congregation. We need you, Lord. We know you're able because you've done it in the past. May it be so. And today, if you would draw one soul to in salvation, we'd be so careful to give you all of the honor, all of the praise for it. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's bow together for just